Hello, this is David Nakao Wilcoxon. This audio is from a Revelation Timeline Decoded YouTube video series that I made in 2021. The videos were very low tech, mostly me reading what's on the screen, so you're not missing much in the audio version. The Revelation Layers chart and summary PDFs that I refer to in the videos can be found at www.revelationtimelinedecoded.com. Enjoy the lesson. Hello, Set Apart Saints. This is David, and in this video, I'm going to talk about the fulfillment of the sixth trumpet. If you want more information about the fulfillment of Revelation, the Revelation Timeline Decoded book provides it in detail. I've included a link in the video description. This Revelation video series, like the chapters in my book, show how prophecy is fulfilled on the timeline. In the iron clay feet of the statue in Daniel 2 video, I showed you how the miry clay feet point to the descendants of Ishmael, to whom was promised would have 12 sons and become a great nation. The iron points to the Roman bishops helping to write the Quran and prop up Muhammad as their prophet, to deceive Arabs by hiding the true faith from them. In the last video, I showed how the Saracen Arabs were used to attack the central part of the Roman Empire. The western third of the Roman Empire fell to the barbarians during the first four trumpet judgments. During the fifth trumpet, the Muslims attacked the middle third and the eastern Roman Empire, and the sixth trumpet judgment leads to Constantinople's fall. In History Unveiling Prophecy, Henry Grattan Guinness wrote, "There is perhaps no point on which historical interpreters of the apocalypse from Meade to Goodwin onwards are more agreed than in the application of the fifth and sixth trumpets to the overthrow of the corrupt and apostate Eastern Roman Empire by the Saracens and Turks." The word woe is pointing to Yah, the Heavenly Father, executing judgment against an apostate people group. That's what has taken place during the fifth and sixth trumpets. This gives a very different perspective to those who point to Muslims killing millions of Christians. Revelation 9:13-14 says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates." The golden altar is the place of intercession, mediation, and atonement by Messiah, our high priest. The Eastern Orthodox Church teaches that Mary is the intercessor to the Father. They esteem Mary as the Queen of Heaven and pray to icons, relics, and dead saints, so they were deserving of judgment. And it's interesting to note that the Orthodox Church broke away from the Roman Catholic Church officially in 1054, the Great Schism. So the Antichrist Beast Popes of Rome were not happy that they made the declaration that he was not their leader. So we see that played out in this judgment. When you Google images of Orthodox Church Mary, this is what you see. So you see repeatedly, Mary, Mary and her Christ child, over and over. And then you also see St. Mary Orthodox Church. So it's a repeated theme, but it's the symbolism of the Babylonian mystery religion. It's Semiramis and her Christ child, Thammuz. Now, most Orthodox Christians believe it's Mary, but this is all deception. And like the Roman Catholic Church, they teach that Mary is the intercessor to the Father, the co-redeemer who was sinless. All sorts of concepts which are contrary to Scripture. The Old Testament points to the Euphrates River area as the place where the great kingdoms of Assyria, Babylon, and Persia arose to be used to carry out judgments against pagan people groups. Now the Turks have been gathered into this area to be released to attack the apostate Orthodox Christians. The historical rise of the Turks was recorded by Edward Gibbon, who wrote the six-volume set of The History and Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He documented that by the 11th century, the Turks, also known as the Tartars or the Turkomans, controlled the area near the Euphrates River, but that they did not cross the river to make conquests on the other side until the 11th century. According to Dr. Strong, the word Euphrates means to break forth, rushing. It seems that this meaning was based on the fact that when the snows of Mount Ararat melted, the Euphrates became a roaring, raging torrent that often overflowed its banks. Isaiah 8:7-8 points to a river of people, the Assyrians, who were sent in judgment of the house of Israel. "Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." Isaiah was likening the Assyrian power to the Euphrates overflowing when it's flooding. Thus, the Euphrates River represents a rushing, invading power. The Turks of the Ottoman Empire soon overflowed the Eastern Roman Empire. In The Rise and Fall of the Papacy, written in 1701, Robert Fleming says, They were bound at the river Euphrates for a time, but are now let loose to pass that river and make their inroads into the Roman Empire, and to erect themselves into a monarchy upon the ruins of it. In his exposition of the Apocalypse in 1639, Thomas Goodwin says of the sixth trumpet, or the Euphratian well, "No prophecy doth or can more punctually describe any nation or event than this doth the Turks and their eruption upon Eastern Europe, who when they came first out of their native country, about the year 1040 after Christ, did seat themselves first by the river Euphrates, and were divided into four several governments or kingdoms, and completed their conquest of the Roman Empire in the year 1453. Revelation 9:15 says, "And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men." The Turks lived near the Euphrates, but the river prevented them there. It bound them there. In 1055, the Caliph of Baghdad asked Toghrul Beg to be his protector, and he was given the title of Sultan. When he died, the charge was given to his son, Alp Arslan. In 1062, leader Alp crossed the Euphrates to wage a holy war against Greek Christendom. He died in battle and was succeeded by Malik Shah, who divided the kingdom under his four sons, who represent the four angels, as they were the leaders who were released from the Euphrates River to execute Yah, the Heavenly Father's will. When you apply the day for a year principle of prophecy, 1 year equals 360 years, 1 month equals 30 years, 1 day equals 1 year, so a total of 391 years. Bible prophecy is based on a 360-day year, as that used to be the astronomical design before the 8th century BC, but that's a story for another day. In 1062, the Turks moved out of the Euphrates Valley to conquer. For 391 years, they conquered the remaining third part of the Roman Empire. By 1391, the Turks had captured most of the Byzantine Empire area. Then in 1453, they captured the prized capital city of Constantinople, the headquarters of the Eastern Roman Empire. That's a perfect fulfillment of the period that John gave us, as it's 391 years. The third part of men is not saying that one-third of the earth's population would die. It's saying that the Eastern Roman Empire, the one-third that's left, would be conquered and their leadership effectively ended. On May 16, 1453, the Byzantine Empire ceased to exist, and its capital became the seat of the Ottoman Empire. Joseph Benson's commentary on Revelation from 1843 says, "That is, as before, the men of the Roman Empire, and especially in Europe, the third part of the world. The Latin, or Western, Empire was broke to pieces under the first four trumpets. The Greek or Eastern Empire was cruelly hurt and tormented under the fifth trumpet, and here, under the sixth trumpet, it is to be slain and utterly destroyed. The third part of men, or the Roman Empire, then represented by the Constantinople monarchy, is to be slain and not merely tormented." In History Unveiling Prophecy, Henry Grattan Guinness says, "The story of the Turks in Eastern Europe is that of a succession of dreadful massacres without a parallel in the history of the world. With the capture of Constantinople, when Constantine XIV, the last emperor of the East, fell and was buried under a mountain of the slain." Revelation 9:16 says, "And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them." Messiah is telling us how the troops of the horsemen would be organized. Instead of being translated as 200,000,000 or 200 million, the language should read two myriads of myriads. The Strong's Greek word for thousand is myrias, which means 10,000. John's vision represents groups of 10,000, which the Turks fulfilled as they organized their armies into units of 10,000. Edward Gibbon, in documenting correspondence of these troops, points to 50,000 of your servants will mount on horseback, 50,000 more can be sent, and 200,000 more horse can be sent if needed. So he's pointing to that exact number. You can see the 10,000s. "The myriads of Turkish horse overspread a frontier of 600 miles, and the blood of 130,000 Orthodox Christians was a grateful sacrifice to the Arabian prophet." Joseph Benson's commentary on Revelation says, "When Muhammad II besieged Constantinople, he had about 400,000 men in his army, besides a powerful fleet of 30 larger and 200 lesser ships." In The Art of War in the Middle Ages, Oman says, "The Turkish invasion was a scourge far heavier than that of the Saracens. While the latter went bent on permanent conquest, offered the tribute as an alternative to the Quran or the sword, the Turks were mere savages who slew for the pleasure of slaying." Revelation 9:17 says, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat upon them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as heads of lion, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. The Turks, like the Saracens, rode horses, and their uniforms were red, fire, blue, jacinth, and yellow, brimstone." Here we see an image of them entering Constantinople in victory, and we see some of the colors, the red, the yellow, and the blue. In Horae Apocalypte by Edward Bishop Elliot, about the fulfillment of prophecy, he says, from their first appearance, the Ottomans have affected to wear warlike apparel of scarlet, blue, and yellow, a descriptive trait the more marked from its contrast to the military appearance of Greeks, Franks, and Saracens, who were contemporary. The adoption of the Turks' weapons is a key point in this prophecy. It was so rapid that they preceded both their European and Middle Eastern adversaries in establishing centralized and permanent troops specializing in the manufacturing and handling of firearms. Fire, smoke, and brimstone is the perfect symbolic representation of gunpowder. Messiah is telling us that the army's destroying power would appear to issue out of the horse's mouth. Turkish horsemen were able to fire muskets while charging on horseback into battle, which would have put the end of the rifle near the horse's mouth, making the fire, smoke, and brimstone appear to come out of the horse's mouth. During the rule of Sultan Mehmed II, they were drilled with firearms and became perhaps the first standing infantry force equipped with firearms in the world. The Turkish tribes carried a horsetail instead of banners as they rode into battle, and you can see that in the picture. So you got the horse, you got the red and yellow uniforms, and then you see the standard, and on it is a horsetail. So it's talking about their leaders were represented by horses. This is seen with modern-day Shriners who wear fezes that have a Muslim sword on it, a crescent moon, and a five-pointed star. The red color represents the blood of those who the Turks killed, and you can see the horsetail represented right here. The phrase, the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, points to the Turkish leaders. It's no coincidence that the leaders who began the 391-year attack on the Eastern Roman Empire had Arslan's name, a Turkic masculine surname, which is translated as lion. Alp Arslan, whose real name was Muhammad, was known as the heroic lion. Edward Gibbon noted that Alp Arslan passed the Euphrates as the head of the Turkish cavalry. So you have at the head a leader who's represented by a lion, fulfilling prophecy perfectly. The head, the horseman leader, was a lion, just like Revelation 9:17 proclaimed. Arslan means lion, and Alp's successor was named Kildrich Arslan, which means the noble lion. Other Turkish leaders had names like the brace lion, the heroic lion. The Turks compare their king to the lion, and other kings to little dogs. The lion head was then and is now a notable ensign among the Turks. Here's a Turkish coin from 1240 featuring a lion and the sun representing the lion leader. Interestingly, C.S. Lewis may have created the name Aslan, the lion in the Chronicles of Narnia series, based on Arslan's Turkish name. Revelation 9:18 says, by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. It's not saying that all the men in the Eastern Roman Empire would be killed, but rather that the kingdom was killed politically and religiously. This attack ended the Eastern Roman Empire, and Constantinople, the home of Orthodox Christians, became the Turks' home and was renamed Istanbul. Mehmed II took over the Turkish throne in the early 15th century, and he proclaimed the title of Hunkyar, which means slayer of men. Edward Gibbon documented his unrelenting resolve to capture Constantinople. He said, I ask a present far more valuable and important, that of Constantinople. That was his goal. The fire, smoke, and brimstone described the large cannons that the Turks used in this battle. Constantinople was an almost impregnable fortress because of her strong walls. In preparation for his attack, Mohammed II researched the latest weapons that might aid him in penetrating the city, including the newly developed use of gunpowder and artillery. Instrumental to this Ottoman advance in arms production was a somewhat mysterious figure named Orban, the master founder who initially tried to sell his services to the Byzantines in Constantinople, but they could not secure the funds needed to hire him. Orban left Constantinople and approached Mehmed II, claiming that his weapon could blast the walls of Babylon itself. Given abundant funds and materials, the Hungarian engineer established a foundry. Within a few months, they produced a 27-foot-long cannon that would hurl a 600-pound missile over a mile. This photo is of the Dardanelles gun, which was cast in 1464 and based on the Orban bombard used for the Ottoman besiegers of Constantinople in 1453. And you can see how huge it is, and you can see the size of the cannonballs that would be coming out of this. In Diadem of Histories, Ottoman Empire historian Saad Adin says, the Muslim placed their cannon in an effective position and threw up their entrenchments. The gates and ramparts of Constantinople were pierced in 1,000 places. The flames which issued forth from the mouths of these instruments of warfare, of brazen bodies and fiery jaws, cast grief and dismay among the miscreants. The smoke which spread itself in the air and ascended towards the heavens rendered the brightness of day somber as night, and the face of the world soon became as dark as the black fortune of the unhappy infidels. Edward Gibbon documented, for the conveyance of this destructive engine, a frame or carriage of 30 wagons was linked together and drawn long by a team of 60 oxen. 200 men on both sides were stationed to poise and support the rolling weight. 250 workmen marched before to smooth the way and repair the bridges. And near 2 months were employed in a laborious journey of 150 miles. The great cannon of Muhammad has been separately noticed, an important invisible object in the history of the times, but that enormous engine was flanked by two fellows almost of equal magnitude. The long order of the Turkish artillery was pointed against the walls. 14 batteries thundered at once on the most accessible places, and on one of these it is ambiguously expressed that it was mounted with 130 guns and that discharged 130 bullets. From the lines, the galleys, and the bridge, the Ottoman artillery thundered on all sides, and the camp and city were involved in a cloud of smoke, which can only be dispelled by the final deliverance or destruction by the Roman Empire. So we see the cloud of smoke, fire, smoke, and brimstone filling the air as they are conquering Constantinople. Revelation 9:19 says, "For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like that unto serpents, and had heads, and within them they do hurt." This is the first recorded time that a city fell because of superior artillery. It points to cannons pulled by horses and then swung around to aim at their victims. They lit the fuse at the cannon's tail to ignite the brimstone, gunpowder, which is the power that propelled the huge balls from the mouth of the cannon. The cannon shot forth with fire and smoke to take down the battle-fortified walls. Here we can see a representation of the cannons, and you can see it's cut the mouth of a lion right on the cannon. Here's another one with a cannon, and it's got a lion at the end, and it shows the power coming out of the tail. So it's lit at the end, and the missile comes out the other side. In Byzantine Achievement, an Historical Perspective, Robert Byron says, "This was the first event of a historical importance engineered with the most important weapon of modern warfare, gunpowder. If it was not for gunpowder, the siege would have failed." How amazing is that? Right? Messiah foretold fire, smoke, and brimstone, and that the third part of the empire would be conquered. And here we have gunpowder and large cannons being used to knock down the walls of the city to conquer it. The name Bacillus was given to the Turkish cannons of the 15th century, named after the famous serpent who breathed fire and brimstone. They were long and relatively thin compared to the larger cannons, so they looked like a serpent. These cannons launched metal balls out of the lion's mouth, which hissed as they shot through the air. Constantinople's walls stood for 1,100 years, and it repelled Goths, Huns, Avars, Persians, Bulgarians, and the Saracens. One after another, its walls remained impregnable. Then, on April 6, 1453, 390 years after the Turks were released, Mohammed II assembled 258,000 men to commence the attack. There's no mistaking the exacting fulfillment of the serpent-like cannons, shooting heavy balls out of their mouths, emitting fire and smoke from the brimstone to knock down the once impregnable walls of Constantinople, which brought judgment on apostate Christians. Revelation 9:20-21 says, "And the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of their works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, or idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor their thefts." So these verses declare the reason for the attacks on Constantinople. The Antichrist beast popes used the clay of the Turkish army to carry out vengeance against Orthodox Christians as they had denounced the pope as their leader. But the big picture is that it served as judgment by the Heavenly Father against apostate people who proclaimed to follow him. During the attack, the Orthodox Christians prayed to the Virgin Mary to deliver them, ironically pointing to the very reason they were being attacked, because of their idol worship. Ironically, Emperor Constantine helped create pagan Romanism, and the Eastern Empire capital that he founded was destroyed as part of Yah the Heavenly Father's judgment against apostate Christians. In Constantinople, the Last Siege, written in 1543, Roger Crowley says, "The Virgin was the protector of the city. Her icons were paraded along the walls at a time of crisis and were considered to have saved the city during the siege of 717. The common people spent their days listening to the Orthodox priests, drinking unwatered wine in the taverns, and praying to the icon of the Virgin." Interestingly, the last Western Roman emperor was named Romulus Augustus, as Romulus was the founder of Rome, and Augustus was the first emperor of the Roman Empire. And the last Eastern Roman emperor was named Constantine the 14th, named after Emperor Constantine, who established the Eastern Roman Empire in Constantinople. So we see it come full circle. In the fourth trumpet judgment, the Western Roman Empire was removed from power. In the sixth trumpet judgment, the Eastern Roman Emperor was removed from power, leading to its fall. It's very significant that Edward Gibbon's six-volume work, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, essentially terminates with Constantinople being captured in 1453. His epic historical work lines up with the period from when the Roman Empire was at its height of power in conquering nations during the First Seal until the empire's fall during the Sixth Trumpet Judgment. History unveils prophecy, and it's amazing to behold. The trumpet judgments use symbolic terms to point to a literal fulfillment, but there was a secondary literal fulfillment as well. I'll summarize the symbolism, the primary literal fulfillment, and then the secondary literal fulfillment to help you see how amazing Yah, our Heavenly Father, is in causing these events to line up perfectly. In the first trumpet judgment, the symbolism of hail points to a military attack from the north by Alaric and the Goths. The secondary literal fulfillment was that 8-pound hailstones fell on the Roman Empire during that period. In the second trumpet judgment, the symbolism of a burning mountain points to the kingdom of Vandals attacking Rome's coastlands and burning their ships. The secondary literal fulfillment was that Mount Vesuvius in Naples, Italy, erupted in 472. The burning mountain caused the night sky to light up as if it was daytime, and southern Europe was blackened by ash. Ash falls were reported as far away as Constantinople, perhaps pointing to its pending doom during the sixth trumpet. In the third trumpet, the symbolism of a great burning star points to Attila the Hun attacking the Roman Empire. The secondary literal fulfillment was that Halley's Comet blazed overhead in 451, before Attila the Hun's defeat at the Battle of Chalons. Not long after that battle, Attila was drunk on his wedding night when an artery burst and he drowned in his own blood. He flashed onto the scene and faded away quickly, just like Halley's Comet. In the fourth trumpet judgment, the symbolism of the sun being darkened points to the last Western Roman emperor, the sun, being removed from power in 476 AD. The secondary literal fulfillment is that of a solar eclipse, which occurred on July 7, 476, perhaps as a sign. In the fifth trumpet judgment, the symbolism of a star falling from heaven points to Satan using Muhammad to create the false religion of Islam. One of the secondary literal fulfillments is that Halley's Comet blazed overhead in 607 when Muhammad was given visions from Satan or one of his fallen angels. Lucifer was once a leader in heaven, but he fell into apostasy, thus he was a fallen star, just like Muhammad. Another secondary fulfillment is that there's a black stone at the Kaaba in Mecca that reportedly contains a meteorite, a star that fell from heaven. In the sixth trumpet judgment, the symbolism of tails were like unto serpents points to the Turks attacking the Roman Empire with cannon fire. The secondary literal fulfillment is that Halley's Comet blazed overhead in 1066, which is at the beginning of the Turks' attacks. The comet was described as looking like a dragon, a serpent, with multiple tails, which matches the sixth trumpet description, which points to their tails, which were like unto serpents. In 1456, a few years after the Turks conquered Constantinople, Halley's Comet blazed overhead again. It reportedly resembled a Turkish scimitar, a curved sword. How amazing is that? The trumpet judgment's primary fulfillment is amazing, but the secondary fulfillments leave me in awe. Our Heavenly Father orchestrates the perfect timing of events on earth and in the heavens. In the next video, I'll discuss the little book of Revelation 10. Thank you for listening to this Revelation Timeline Decoded audio. You can request a free copy of the Revelation Timeline Decoded Summary PDF or order a printed copy of the book, which explains it in detail, at revelationtimelinedecoded.com. I love y'all. Shalom.